We are finishing up today the book of Nehemiah. You might have thought we were already done, but we want to look at the last few verses just a little bit. For those of you that haven't been with us for a while, Ted, just kidding.
Hey, I've been listening.
You get an award for that. I never have, they say it's on my, the talks are on the internet or something. You know, I never have the nerve. I'm afraid if I listened, I would never speak again. And I would have such pity for you guys that we've been looking at a small book in the Old Testament, the book of Nehemiah. It is a book that's not often studied, not often taught. It's one of the smaller books in the Old Testament. We kind of looked at it to see, well, why would God include that in the Bible? Why would he preserve that for us to study? What could we learn from it? Did he have any specific purpose? And so I want to review just a few of the things that we looked at and the possible purposes that it's in there for. There are several important points, and I'm just going to touch on them as we move through. And if any of these make sense to you or they are things that you want to add to your own life, I urge you to... I was going to say pay attention, but that's probably a little bit rude, right? So I'll say not sleep. Is that better? I don't know. You ever think about how many times you could, I mean, I attended church all my life, the building thing, you know, with the seats, and I can't hardly remember a single message from my youth. The only one I can remember well is when a lady promised that she knew God was going to do something. And I said, that's not possible. And in the end, it wasn't. But, you know, so I have a critical spirit. I remember critical things, but I don't know about the positive ones. So I'm going to try to stay positive mostly today and see if one of these sticks. If you can get one of the, there's 12 of them. If you can take one of them with you, I will feel successful. Many of these are obvious. Nehemiah was a man of character, strong character. He had to be. Although he was a servant and a slave in a foreign land, he was so reliable that he was appointed cupbearer to the king. Now, they could have had anybody just taste the food and die early if it was bad. But this man was thoroughly reliable. Being trustworthy or cupbearer to the king meant a couple of things. He was totally trustworthy and he could not be bribed. Think about it. If you have somebody who's your cupbearer, you don't want them to be bribed easily, right? And so he was totally honest. It's interesting that a Persian king would choose somebody from another country to be totally reliable. It says something about his own people, which is probably not all that complimentary, but he was also brave. He would be the first to die if someone tried to take the king's life through poisoning, or he was usually in the room with the king when the king was eating and often at other times. So any sort of revolt would have meant his death. Here's one that I thought a lot about. He is consistent and positive. Now, how do I know that he was consistent and positive in his overall bearing and nature? Because when he acted disturbed, when he heard the news, the king immediately noticed, right? And so he normally had a very steady and pleasant demeanor. Many of my days at Solid Rock when I've worked there, I might do it today. I'll stand at the buffet line and frown at you if you don't behave in the buffet line. I don't mean to frown. I'm just standing there because when you're in a room with kids and you're older, I'm older, and I stand there, it's kind of a modifier on their behavior. You know, they kind of don't throw as much food and things like that. So, and then sometimes someone will come up to me and say, you know, you look pretty glum. You're not smiling. And I'm like, what? What do you mean? I'm focused. I'm accomplishing the task. What difference does it make whether I smile or not? And at that moment, I have to say, well, it probably makes a big difference. So, but I don't put on the, hi, don't throw the food. Now, I don't put that face on, but we talked a little bit about in there when we were talking about having joy. Just a simple, pleasant, joyous attitude, and it seems like he had that. I find it interesting also that he was a man who treasured his faith. Just as we said, it took him to be a cupbearer to the Persian king. It also took him to bring revival to Judah. And he had to travel 400 miles to do it, or whatever. I forget what the exact distance. But so it's interesting, although he's in a foreign land and he is kind of a slave servant mentality, he is not been drawn into the culture. He did not dilute his faith. He did not slide. And we used that word a few times. His faith did not slide. This becomes clear as we looked through the book. He is also a compassionate man. He hasn't lost focus on things that are truly of value. As the cupbearer to the king, I'm sure he was quite comfortable. The king wanted to maintain his health, wanted him to be there for him. He had a certain amount of authority. We see that as he gets all the resources to go do this work that the Lord has put on his heart. When he hears about a nation in ruins, he is distraught. What distresses you? Are the things that we should really be distressed about the things that cause us to be distressed, or are we more distressed because we didn't get something or somebody said a bit of a rude word to us? When you work with young people a lot, you get to cheat because they're not as mean as adults are in general. So you get to say things that maybe could shake them up a little bit more than we as adults want to be shook up. I remember there was a time when you're working with kids at a camp, you want each child to have a chance to know about God. And if you miss that chance, I think you've missed a responsibility. I understand it's God's work. I understand He's doing the work, but He uses us too. And I remember thinking after several weeks one summer that the staff were pretty well losing focus on the important things. And you start to fuss about whether your cheese sandwich had a crust on one side or you know, something like that. And so at the three, we have a pre-camp meeting, at the 3 o'clock meeting. I shouldn't tell you this because you probably won't think it's appropriate, but I'm going to tell you anyway, okay? You guys ready? Just tune me out if you don't think this is appropriate, okay? So I had this little skit thing that I put together, and you're all listening better than you were before I started. So, I had one of the person. I don't want people to be late for the meeting, so I was purposely late, and I had arranged for someone to criticize me for being late. And so when they criticized me, I pretended like I was upset. And I used a four-letter word, not the one you're thinking of, but it was a crude word. And then I stopped, and they all went, and they were shocked because typically I don't use those kind of words out loud. And I try not to at any time. You guys, some of you guys have grace. The rest of you Pharisees, you just live with your perfection, okay? That's fine with me. Two neat things. Number one, I forgot my daughter was in the room. And while everyone else is shocked, she's laughing because she now realizes that it's just a skit that we put on. But then I challenged him and I said, we've got 150 kids coming. You guys cared more about that word that you thought I shouldn't have used than you cared about those kids that are coming. And I sometimes think that's the way we are. We get really ticked if something is wrong or doesn't set well with us. And we're pretty much of a grace group. And yet at the same time, we can fall victim to that same thing if the pastor doesn't say the right thing, or if he says the wrong thing, or if somebody sits in the chair that I usually sit in, you know. And I mean, these poor people have to sit on the left side today. God, I can't even hardly adjust to it, you know. But are we compassionate about the right things, or do we lose our focus? I don't know. You guys are so good, but I lose my focus not just once, but many times every day. I just lose my focus. This is not what I'm supposed to be. This is not what I'm supposed to be looking at. He was a humble man. We saw that several times, right? He sought God in prayer. He had enough authority that he could have appointed himself as some sort of king, but he didn't do it. When it came time for the important things to be done, he brought forth Ezra and the scribes to be the focal point. He didn't let himself be the focal point. I love those verses. Remember, we saw them. It said he pondered, he prayed, and he pondered, and then he acted. If those were earmarks of our behavior, I'd have a lot less to apologize for. Nothing I like about him, he is an organized and intelligent man. He doesn't just stumble over there with no plan and say, well, God will tell me what to do when I get there. It's pretty obvious that he walked with God every day as closely as he could. This was his goal. He was intelligent, organized, and the neat thing was, is his intelligence and organization matched the need. Sometimes we have a burden for something that is not really a need. It's just something that we want. Like, I was burdened to sing you a solo today, but that wouldn't match your need. I wasn't serious. He was selfless, not only humble, but he was selfless and he worked hard. This is revealed once he was in the land. He just didn't sit there and watch them labor. He got down there and he made sure everybody did their share. There were no special people. He was someone who thought well in advance. He saw into the future. While he was there as the cupbearer to the king, he had already planned what he would need for building supplies, what permission he would need, how much security he would need, what opposition would be there when he got there. He thought through all those things carefully in order to accomplish his goals. He was a practical man. He understood the politics of power. We see that very clearly, that he understood how the system works, what the neighboring nation's responses would be when he got there, what his opposition looked like. He understands that. Many of you have not been in politics, but those of you who had to rub shoulders with it, it can be a very ugly world, a very dishonest world. I'm always very grateful that our politicians do as much good as they do, considering the temptations. He did not succumb to intrigue. He did not become a part of that. He didn't have a vendetta and say, you tried to fool me, therefore I'm going to crush you. He just simply didn't get drawn in to that world. He worked with it, but he didn't slide. He understood holiness. There is something that is sort of, I think, lost to a great deal in our culture, the understanding of holiness. What does holiness mean? The simple definition I heard when I was very young was set apart, you know, dedicated, holy. It's different because it's set apart from what everyone else is doing. He understood the nation would only survive if it was committed to God alone. The neighboring groups were so corrupt and so evil, and so totally sold out that he knew to mix with them would be disaster. And how did he know to mix with them would be disaster? By historical precedent, right? They keep doing the same thing over and over, and every time it leads to disaster, it's not difficult to see if they do it again, it will lead to disaster. But thinking of yourself, have you ever done the same thing to You that are married, have you ever drawn into the same argument that you were drawn into 10, 20? Well, you're laughing now. Good. So I'm not the only one that has seen it. I didn't say I did it. I just have seen it in others. So, you can have good vision and still not use it. The idea of being committed to God alone is hard. It separates you from people. And Jesus talked about it, the separation that it will bring to you. Number 11, he understood the value of God's word to his people. He just didn't give a speech and say, behave. It wasn't enough. The Holy Spirit in that day didn't guide in the same way that it does now, because they didn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling in them. But they still read the word, and remember it said they were careful to explain it. That's one of the things, you don't see that very often in the Bible, where all the priests came forward and explained everything to everyone so that they understood clearly. And he didn't say just the men, right? Anyone, men and women, anyone who could understand, anyone who was old enough or had the capability to understand about God, they shared with them. He gave the highest value to the reading and understanding of God's word. And then he mixed carefully the physical challenges with the spiritual. In so doing, he created a culture where God permeated all of life. One of the problems that has happened to the American Christian thing that we do is it becomes a dichotomy. We have our half hour, hour, whatever. If you go to a Baptist church, you got 2.5 hours in a week because you got one Sunday night and Wednesday. Maybe a little Christian radio, but it doesn't permeate all of our life. And really, Christianity doesn't work unless it permeates all of our life. If it only permeates a half hour, that's just a bit of religion. And I don't think that's going deeper with God. He mixed the physical challenge with the spiritual instruction. Who else did we see do this in the New Testament? We saw Jesus do it over and over and over. Physical demonstrations, spiritual teaching. Physical demonstrations, spiritual teaching. If you only have a bit of instruction and you do nothing with it, you will never understand the fullness of where God is trying to take you. It's interesting to think that the word is important to him because he's been in another country for most of his life or all of his life. So somewhere back there, and we do know that they created their own commentaries on the law, so they had the law with them back there in that country. But he's very faithful to it, presenting it. Remember, these guys have been in the land for nearly 100 years before Noah shows up. Noah, yeah, thanks. Before Nehemiah, it started with an N, I was close. Before Nehemiah shows up, and nothing had happened. Why is it that those years, no revival had come? They'd started to build a temple, they started to do a few things, and it just amounted to nothing. And then one guy comes along and huge changes. The problem that we have is, are they changes internally or externally, a mixture of both? It's sometimes hard to say. But we have here one man moved by God, set apart, who made a difference. It was a challenge, I'm sure, for him to remain true to God when he was in Persia. Many temptations, many opportunities to do bad, and he didn't take them. And for all those years that they were over there, people had remained in the land, and some of them had tried to follow God closely, but many of them had not. Or possibly they thought they were. It may be that in Persia, where they were captive, the lines were more clearly drawn between living for God and not living for God. It remains to maybe your discernment to whether you think those lines are drawn pretty clearly in our culture. But I would submit to you the idea that they are being more and more clearly drawn as time goes by. At any rate, Nehemiah seems to understand the critical issues of his day better than the people who remained in the land. The word of God was critical to him. The public reading took preeminence. Now, we don't need public reading in the same way they did, because we have Bible. I mean, people didn't have a scroll back then. If you wanted to hear it, you had to go to the temple or to a synagogue or someplace like that, someplace set apart to hear it. I'm not sure there were synagogues that far back, but regardless, the Jewish cultural tradition survived in both places, but they didn't do much with it. It doesn't seem like they were very keen on it. To a man like Nehemiah, the Bible, this public reading of the word, was his anchor to God. It was the law of God that sustained him in a culture directly opposed to his. It kept him from the slide. And when he arrived in Judah, he could clearly see the spiritual and physical poverty of the people. He set about to remedy those problems. Reading and explaining God's word was at the core of his reformation process, of his reformation efforts. I would suggest that our country is similar to Judah at this time as it was when he returned. We have a spiritual heritage, yet it is either gone or greatly diminished in most of our areas. Into this spiritual void that we now live in, things are being poured, things are being tried. Many of them are spiritual in nature. They are emotional, appealing, and they promise to be culturally relevant experiences that are meant to move us to spiritual awareness. Notice I didn't say to a relationship with God, just spiritual activities. But I ask myself, is this just not existentialism in an altered form? Are we not seeking to validate our faith through experience? This might be fine if content was present to assure that it matched truth, but what if the content isn't there? What if it's just cultural religion? Cultural religious atheism? What if we are just validating our religious tendencies with counterfeit experiences, all the while drowning out the still small voice of God that's calling us to have a relationship with Him? When the law was read, the people repented and moved close to God. They verbally agreed to do and accept the challenges that were presented to them. However, they slid. Nehemiah helped to anchor them again in God's word. Once they were anchored or re-anchored, they began to enjoy God's full goodness. And they knew it was good, and they agreed to do it. But when Nehemiah goes back at the king's request, they slide again. I ask myself, why did they slide? And maybe you would ask yourself the question, why did they slide so quickly back into things that they promised not to do? They saw that Nehemiah was leading them to a much better life than they had. The reasons I think they slid, one of them was they wanted to. We always want to slide. We always want to let our sin nature have a say in how we operate. Regardless of which way it flexes its muscle in our life, we always have a tendency to go there. The Bible says our feet run to evil. There is none righteous. I've quoted Oscar Wilde a couple times. He said, excess is always in style. It's fun to slide for a season. The heart is wicked and deceitful. Who can know it? We don't even know ourselves. We don't even know how quickly we'll slide if we had the opportunity. God is good at hanging on to us, isn't He? Notice He never gives up. They slide. He sends somebody to help them come back. He sends somebody to help them come back. Why should it fail? Why should they slide? They knew the truth. They read it. They agreed they would. The problem is the spiritual condition is not static. You cannot have a level and just stay there. It is only valuable when it's dynamic and growing. Your relationship with God, like all things that are stagnant, begins to stink after a while if it's not viable and growing. The slide became very pronounced. If we look in the very last chapter, and I'm just going to read a couple verses here. It became very pronounced because they violate the temple, then they violate the Sabbath, and then they start intermarrying again with people who don't love God and will lead their hearts away from God. Once again, we see Nehemiah's in verse 22 of chapter 13, we see Nehemiah's commitment. And he's going to try to correct the slide when he comes back. But he, once again, he asks the Lord first for help. He doesn't just do it in his own strength. Remember me for this also, my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. And I'm going to read these last verses because they're a little harsh. And most of us wouldn't think this is very grace-filled. But we're going to assume that in the time of this was written, this is the kind of grace that was necessary to keep them from destroying themselves. We've already seen the slip into the violating the temple and violating the Sabbath. Now he says, moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples that did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, you are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons for yourselves. Was it not because of marriages like this that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations there was no king like them. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? And one of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. And I drove him away from him. Remember Sanballat's name earlier when we were talking. He wasn't a good fellow. Remember them, O God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign as assigned them their duties, each to his own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood as designated at times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favor, O my God. He didn't correct the slide because he likes to be mean to foreigners, okay? He corrected the slide because if he didn't, the nation would slip back into disaster as it had been before. It wasn't to be petty. He understood the outcome of such behavior. He saw the historical precedent time after time in Jewish history of where it had led them. Remember, he lives in a brutal time when life is cheap. So as we finish the book, I ask myself, what are the things that I'm sliding in? Now, I live in grace, but that doesn't mean that all things are profitable to me. I don't have to set a list down and say, I can't do this, and I can't do that, and I can't do that. We don't want to create another law. Jesus died so we didn't have to follow a law. We're free, but we're free to do good. We're not free to slide into evil. And we know this isn't true. That it's all good because we don't raise our kids that way. We don't just say, hey, you guys can do anything you want. This would be fine. We try to encourage them with content and experiences to know the goodness of God. So we run to him. Many of these people, I think, were probably still running toward God, but some of them would obviously begin to run away from God. My question is, are you God's man? Are you God's woman? Are you God's child? Sliding in our culture is very easy and extremely desirable and even respected and pursued. Yet it brings disaster. Nehemiah is a good book to look at the end of, to look at and admire Nehemiah's choices. I think he's a servant of God to be admired. Once again, the most preeminent thing in his life was to know God's word so that he could make the correct choices. You can't possibly make a correct choice unless you're well informed about God and his character. Even to the idea of if you don't know God's character of the New Testament, if you don't know the grace he offers you, as soon as I give this talk, you will start to think you have to perform to earn merit with God. And if you do that, you've missed the point of what I'm saying. You do not have to perform to enjoy any of his merit. His merit is a free gift through Jesus Christ. And we should remember that at this season especially. God's word was Nehemiah's anchor against the slide. We have the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit uses the word to bring the ideas into our mind to keep us from slipping away. I hope that at this time, for both you and your family, you will give his word a place in your life. And if you do, I think it will keep you close to God and bring you the kind of joy that we were meant to have, the kind of enjoyment of God that we were always supposed to have. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you are always good to us and you always reach out to us and do and give us the goodness of your character. Help us to be mindful of you in all we do. In Jesus' name, amen.